Okay, let's get started. We're going to open in prayer and ask the Lord to guide our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the truths that you have given to us in your word that guide our hearts and help us to appropriate all that you have promised and all that you have assured us of. And Father, I pray that as we walk through a class together, talking about how we might take advantage of the means of grace that you've given to us in this life, Lord, that you would help us to become better equipped to know what these activities are. And Lord, that you would, above all, that you would stir up our hearts, Lord, that you would encourage us to walk in obedience to you because of the love that we have for you. And Lord, I pray that you would guide our time this morning and that you would direct our hearts into your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are embarking on 11 weeks this summer, interacting around spiritual disciplines for the Christian life. For those of you that might be interested, this is based closely out of Donald Whitney's book by the same title, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Donald Whitney is a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and has written well on this subject. And I have been deeply encouraged and helped in my own reading of this book. And there are particularly, and I'm for each of us, some of the various topics that we'll be discussing might have greater impact upon us, or one of those things that you go, oh yeah. And then one of them for me over the last actually few years has been, well, in fact, actually, as I was thinking about it, it's been some time, this idea of silence and solitude, which is a very much a missing commodity in our culture. We don't get much silence and solitude, but I personally have benefited over the years from that. When I was working for NFIB, I was on the road driving a fair amount. And when I was out on the road, I didn't have the radio on, didn't have anything on. I just had quiet. And it's amazing how much you can benefit from that time. But anyway, that's just one of the subjects. Some of these other subjects may benefit or bless you more. This is a class in which, I don't know, there's something about this subject that I think some of us might struggle with, because we're talking about discipline, and there are other subjects that are, I don't know, that stir us up more. But this is such a critically important subject. It's so important that we appropriate these things into our lives. And it's actually the one thing, the discipline of our faith, this is the one thing that will make a huge difference in obtaining those other things that we want more. I mean, we might want a class on, you know, joy or on some other things, but this is the one thing that actually is the path to get there. And so as we talk about this, I'm going to throw out this question, just kind of get some feedback from you real quickly. What do you think of the phrase, discipline without direction is drudgery? Discipline without direction is drudgery. How does that strike you? You all know what drudgery is, right? Drudgery? Yeah, the drudgery report. Right. Yeah. So if discipline requires a focus, and if you don't have a focus and you're disciplined, what are you disciplined to? Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting because I would find it to be sheer drudgery to be out on the basketball court, but I'd love to be at the driving range. Yeah. And it's interesting, too, because I enjoy the game of golf and have had the opportunity over the years to play and get some instruction in it. And off and on, again, decent player. But I went through a period of time where I had a fair amount of success out on the course. But it was mainly I'd watched a video on how to practice and went out and began incorporating some of these very specific drills and things that you were doing in how to practice. And it made a huge difference in the enjoyment of the game, right? I think that we look at discipline oftentimes as drudgery because we don't have an end goal in mind. We don't have a clearly focused, clearly defined objective. And when you don't have a clearly focused, clearly defined objective of where we're going with this thing, well, then discipline does become drudgery. You're just doing these things. I mean, we all know we're supposed to read the Bible. But why do we read the Bible? And sometimes I think I think for many of us, or well, for all of us here, I know that you could answer the question, why should you read your Bible? I mean, if somebody sat you down and said, well, why should I read your Bible? I know everyone in this room would be able to give an answer to that question. But how often do we forget that answer? How often do we get into the kind of routines of life and we kind of get going and next thing you know, we have lost focus on what it is that we're accomplishing, and as a result, Bible reading becomes drudgery. Now, I would suggest that some of these other subjects that we're going to be dealing with, there's probably less clarity as to why we would do these things and what the objective of it is. And so there's either greater degree of drudgery in carrying those things out, or we just don't do them at all. And so there is a story that, it's actually an analogy that Donald Whitney uses that I thought was very interesting. He's talking about a boy, and I related particularly to this. It was a young boy who was trying to learn the piano, and his mother was encouraging him and to practice, and he hated practicing. And it was with a guitar now that I think about it, but I'm going to use a piano because that was my personal story. My mom wanted me to take piano. In fact, she had all of us kids take piano. And I absolutely hated it. In fact, we were just having a conversation with my parents here recently about this. My mom was telling stories about me sitting out at the piano pounding and just kind of, you know, I just didn't enjoy it. And I begged my mom to let me quit taking lessons and hounded her. I don't know how long I took lessons, maybe a month, two, three, I don't know. As a kid, you don't know, but I just recall at one point I was so, I just wanted to quit so badly to offer to pay her back for all of the lessons, all of the money she had spent on lessons if she'd just let me quit. Well, eventually I prevailed and she let me quit, and I regret that. That's one of those things I look back on and I go, in fact, I've said to my mom, why did you let me quit? But he tells a story about this young boy who's learning to play the guitar, and he's struggling with this guitar, and he's getting frustrated, and an angel appears to him. And this angel says, let me show you something. And so the angel gives him this vision of this virtuoso guitarist out on a stage playing this beautiful music, and this young boy is just captivated by this guitar playing and is just moved by it and is like, wow, that is just amazing. And so the angel kind of brings him back. Just in case you don't know, this is fictional. The angel brings him back and he says to the angel, wow, that was amazing. And the angel says to him, yes, and that's you in the future. But you need to practice. Well, how do you figure that changed that boy's attitude toward practice? Right? I mean, didn't it inspire him? If you knew what the future was, if you could look out and see that if I do this, 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 and this, then this would be the outcome. If you could see that out there and you could know the produce, and it was really an awesome, good thing, what would you do now? And so that's the thing about this. What we have to understand is that God is using these means of discipline in our lives for a specific purpose and direction. And he has, in some degree, he's not showing you the exact details of your life, but he has given you a picture of what we're working toward. And let's take a look at some passages of Scripture that will help us to encounter the gospel and look ahead to what the Scriptures say are the result of what the Lord is doing in our lives. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, let's stop there for just a second, because the Lord has a purpose, right? And the Lord has something very clearly in mind. He's not without direction. He's not without a clear picture of what he's about. And not only that, but he knows that he's going to accomplish it. And so he is at work in your life and in mine. And he is bringing about circumstances. And he's bringing people. He's allowing things to happen in your life so that he'll accomplish his purposes. And he's turning all of those things to good in your life, right? He is even allowing the temptations that you go through. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." Okay? Now let's think about that for just a second. He is not going to allow you. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, which means what? Means he's in control, right? And he's even in control of the temptations that you face. He is in control, but he is allowing those things in your life for a purpose that's very clearly defined in his mind. But he actually goes on and he tells us what that purpose is in verse 29. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be strength, but by your what? Conformed to the image of his Son. So what the Lord is at work in your life and in mine doing is he is bringing us into conformity to Christ. He is transforming us into Christ likeness. And so the purpose or the goal of the gospel in our lives is to transform us into Christ likeness. And if you think about that, if you could imagine the glory and the beauty of Christ, imagine the kind of person that you would be if you were utterly Christ-like. That's what God is at work in your life to do, and that's what he's provided the means of discipline to lead you to. So all of these disciplines are given to us so that we can be at work in our own lives in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to lead us to Christ-likeness. Now, it's ultimately his work, as we'll talk about, but we have a part to play in this. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4:7. Paul writes, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Discipline yourself for the purpose of what? godliness. And so the disciplines that we have, this discipline, the direction that it takes is a direction toward godliness. Now, this is just a bit of a side question for you, but in this passage, Paul says it's for the purposes of godliness, and in Romans 8:29, he says that we are being conformed into the image of Christ, so Christ's likeness. So how is it that Christ's likeness and godliness go together? And so in other words, because correct me if I'm wrong, but God the Father, we tend to think of God, God the Father, God the Spirit. So we think of God. Christ is a person of the Godhead. So what's the difference between Christ-like and God? How can those be the same thing, I guess? How can we be pursuing godliness and pursuing Christ-likeness at the same time? Yes, very good. Jesus is the perfect image of God. Jesus is the perfect image of godliness. And so when Paul is saying in this Timothy passage to pursue, to discipline yourself for the purposes of godliness, he could then turn around and say, and look at Jesus, because Jesus is the epitome. He's the perfection. He's the absolute perfect image of God. And so if you're like Jesus, be like him, you'll be like God. You want to be godly? Be like Jesus. So Christ's likeness is godliness, because Jesus is the perfect image of the Father. And so we have, and we have one to emulate, right? Can we all know what it would be to be Christ-like? Do we have resources to be able to unpack what that looks like? Yeah, where do we find those resources? In God's Word, right? But particularly, we could go to the Gospels and we could read about the life of Christ, right? We could investigate and look at how did Jesus live his life, and we could emulate our lives on Jesus, right? But that will take discipline to do. Okay, so the Lord has provided the disciplines that he has given us. Let's first of all, what are spiritual disciplines? What are spiritual disciplines? The spiritual disciplines are those personal and corporate disciplines that promote spiritual growth. The spiritual disciplines are those personal and corporate disciplines that promote spiritual growth. And to unpack the idea of discipline a bit more, they are the habits of devotion and experiential Christianity that have been practiced by the people of God since biblical times. So discipline itself is a habit. It's a practice. It's work that we're doing in a good way. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? We run a risk in our evangelical culture of overemphasizing grace without works, right? Salvation by faith alone, not works, and we can sometimes end up emphasizing the idea that we do have a responsibility. We do have work to do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we don't want to miss the second half of that, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it is ultimately. So how do we carry out work in faith? How do we carry out work that is right and dependent? We get about the disciplines, the habits, and the practices of the faith, all the while realizing that it is God who is at work in me, and that if any good thing is to come about, he's going to bring it about. And we take ownership of the fact that he has given me these disciplines so that I can develop habits and practices with them, and he is going to use those things in my life. But he's given me responsibility to carry these things out. So what are the disciplines that we'll be talking about? We'll quickly go through these. Bible intake, I like the way he uses this, because it kind of gets away from just Bible reading. There's more to Bible than Bible reading. There's Bible intake. And so we're going to actually take 2 weeks on that subject of Bible intake. We'll be talking about prayer. We're going to be talking about worship, but worship is going to be incorporated in along the way, because worship really is all that we do. Worship is all of life. But he has a whole chapter on worship. Evangelism. This will challenge you in the sense that, because oftentimes we don't think of evangelism as a discipline. We think of evangelism as more like an opportunity. We have an opportunity that's been presented to us to share the gospel with somebody, and we need to learn that evangelism is actually a discipline that we need to practice. Service, stewardship, and stewardship will involve more than just money. Fasting, boy, that's one that that's a hard one, isn't it? Fasting. I don't. This used to be the practice of believers regularly throughout the church, but I don't know if how much of the evangelical church, particularly in America, fasts. Silence and solitude. I've already mentioned this one. That's another one that I'm quite confident that we, especially in America, do not practice. Journaling and learning. And the journaling one, I was convinced to... are we putting those together? Are we putting that together with journaling? Journaling and silence and solitude. Yeah. His chapter on journaling is very good. And I was challenged in my own life to really rethink how I handle those things. And then learning. We should be disciplining ourselves to learning. How many of you, maybe I shouldn't ask this question. You don't have to raise your hand, but you can just think yourself. How many, again, you don't need to raise your hand. How many of you really enjoy reading? I know that in our culture, reading is something that many struggle with. We don't enjoy it. I won't use anybody, but I do. I was interacting with a young man. I won't use his name. I was interacting with a young man and just talking about reading, and had opportunity to encourage this young man to be investing more time in reading. And it was a real struggle at first for him, but with time and investment in reading, he has actually gotten to the place now where he thoroughly enjoys reading, and has actually become. If you would look at his life compared to what it had been, he's become a voracious reader because he disciplined himself to it. You know, and I liken it to going back to playing the piano in this regard, because we made our kids take piano lessons all the way through. Caleb was 14. Caleb was 14, and Danielle was 16. And part of that was, we have a belief that you can't really know whether you appreciate something or not unless you can do it. You have to break through in learning something. And take piano, for example. You have to get to the point where you can actually play the piano to know whether you enjoy whether you're playing the piano or not. Now, there's other reasons that we did this. It wasn't just that. But the fact of the matter is that you don't know whether you enjoy something or not if you can't do it. And reading is something similar. If you press through and you push through. By the way, if you read 10 pages a day, 5 days a week, and you took 2 weeks off in a year, how many pages would you have read in the year? Huh? You'd have read 2,500 pages. And if you were to take the average book is about 150 to 200 pages. So you take a 200-page book. How many books will you have read? Between 10 and 15 books in a year. Now think about that for just a second. How many books did you read last year? Now you think, well, 10 pages, that might be a lot. Well, then fine, cut it in half. 5 pages a day. It's a discipline, right? Okay. So the Lord has provided these. There are three primary catalysts for change. Three primary catalysts for change. Other people. Do other people bring about change in your life? We have some pregnant women in the room, right? Yeah, actually, that's true. Any room you go to in Cornerstone, you'll find pregnant women. There are 11 pregnant women in our congregation right now. That's awesome. there's a person's about to change your guys' life, right? when Tammy and I had our first child, when we had Danielle, it was like, wow, life changed. People change your life, right? Circumstances will change your life. We've all had circumstances dramatically change our lives. And spiritual disciplines will change your life. What are the two key differences between the first two and third? There are two key differences. If you look at the first two in that list, other people and circumstances, there are two key differences between the first two and the last. What are they? Let's look at that number one. The first two work from the outside, and the second two, and this last one works from the inside. So the first two work from the outside in. Spiritual disciplines work from the inside out. You think about the people that you have in your life. They're bringing, Paul Tripp calls it heat. For those of you that went through the How People Change lesson, you know, if you went through that, he refers to heat. So the oftentimes people bring heat into our lives. Now, how many of you here went through the How People Change? Quite a few. So you know that that heat can be from both positive and negative sources, right? We tend to think of heat being from negative sources. We tend to think of the rotten things that happen, or the insult, or the fracture in relationship, or whatever, that heat can provide, or that provides heat. But you know, good things can provide heat too, right? A positive relationship can provide heat. A new child or a pregnancy can provide positive heat. Or a dating relationship can provide positive heat. These are good things, but I can become attracted and they can influence, but they're influencing me from the outside, right? These are external things in my life that are bumping me. And, well, as Paul Tripp, I love the analogy he uses, is they're bumping my glass of water. And if you went through that, we all have sin and yuck inside of us. And oftentimes what we want to do is we want to blame our circumstances for our reaction to those circumstances and blame it other people, when in reality all that's happening is my glass is getting bumped. And yeah, there's somebody maybe responsible for that, but the water that came out, it came out because it's in me. So whatever comes out of my mouth, whatever comes out of my reaction, whatever comes from me, that was there already. It just got bumped. And the external circumstances bump me, but God uses those things to change me, doesn't he? He uses your circumstances to change you. But spiritual disciplines change us from the inside out. Spiritual disciplines are those things where when we're praying and we're in his word, when we're in silence and solitude, when we're spending time fasting and thinking about our dependence upon Christ, those are issues. That's an internal work that's being done to change me from the inside. And by the way, the more I practice those disciplines and the more I'm working from the inside out, the more the circumstances that are external to me will get a better response from me, right? Because the Lord is at work in my heart. So when my wife, who never does anything to upset me, she never bumps my glass. When she bumps my glass, what she gets from me is increasingly more Christ-like if I'm practicing the spiritual disciplines. Now, we remember, we want to keep focused on the goal here. Ladies, how many of you would love to have a husband, or would love to have, I mean, if you're married, or if you're anticipating marriage, how many of you would love to have a husband who was Christ-like in every way, who responded to you like Christ? Guys, how many of you would love to have a wife who responded to you as Christ would respond to you? But see, that's the goal. Think about your relationship as a husband and wife, thinking, or even in your family, or between you and your children, or between you and coworkers. What would happen if we lived out our lives Christ-like? That's the objective, but we have to work on the inside in order to get the outside changed. Okay, the second thing, God has given us a measure of what over the last that we don't have with the first two. Very good. Control. Can you control the people around you? You can try, right? We call that manipulation, right? Can you control your circumstances? To a degree, right? I mean, you are in some control of your circumstances, but you're not in control, ultimately, of the people around you. You're not in control of your circumstances. But can you control whether or not you pray? I'm not getting, like, major yeses. Can you control whether or not you take in the Word? Can you control whether or not you practice all of these disciplines? You ultimately are in control of whether or not you do these things. Now, sometimes we like to say, well, yeah, but you don't understand my circumstance, and I'm really busy, or I've got this, or I've got that, or... Listen, we all know we're in control of these things. We can, and you know what? I used to take my boys duck hunting. When we lived in Colorado, there was a place down near La Junta, Colorado. And it was a set-aside area for youth and mentors. So you had to be 18 or older, and then you could bring a youth 15 or younger. And so it was a set-aside area, and it was a wonderful duck hunting spot. There was this kind of natural blind that we could crawl into, and we just kind of had to shape it a little bit at the beginning of the season. And my boys absolutely loved to go duck hunting. But because this was like an hour and a half drive away, and for those of you that have ever been out duck hunting, you know that you need to be there. You start shooting a half an hour before sunrise. But in order to start shooting a half an hour after sunrise, you have to have the decoys in the water, and you're in your blind, you know, 10 or 15 minutes before a half an hour before sunrise. And now you start doing the math, and you say, okay, sunrise is at, you know, 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning, depending on when it is in the season. It's an hour and a half drive, and you have... we had about a half an hour walk back into the water. So we had to be getting up and leaving at like 2 in the morning. Do you suppose my boys were excited to get out of bed? Did they have trouble? Not once. Not once when we go duck hunting did they have a problem getting out of bed. But how much of a struggle is it for us to get up 15 or 20 minutes earlier in our morning to carve out time for spiritual discipline? You see, we value that much less. Isn't that the truth? I mean, let's be honest about it. The reason we don't discipline ourselves is because we don't value it. And I understand that. Don't get me wrong. I'm with you. But if we valued this as much as we valued a trip to, I don't know, wherever you guys are, would be excited to go. You're going to get up and go to Hawaii, and you have to get up in early in the morning to catch a flight, probably won't have a problem getting up. Okay. You need to place yourself in the path of God's grace. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Yeah. Yes, if you're too busy for spiritual disciplines, then sign up for crazy busy, yes. Actually, one of the things that, just to give a little bit of a preview of that, one of the things that Kevin DeYoung says is, and it is so true of us, and by the way, we're turning to Luke 19, we tend to fill up our days to the brim. We schedule ourselves and fill up our lives right up to the point of saying, if everything goes absolutely perfectly, I'll get it all done. And we don't leave any margin at all. And how many days in your last week went perfectly and you didn't have anything get bumped? I don't know about you, but my weeks don't go that way. And so we don't leave margin, but the biggest thing we should be leaving margin for is for our relationship with the Lord. Luke 19. Chapter, or beginning at verse 1, we have this great story of Zacchaeus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see Jesus, who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So for those of you that are small in stature, here's your man. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Now, I think about the moxie of this man. How little he concerned himself what other people might think. He went and climbed up in a tree. He's a rich man, living as a chief tax collector, which means he has great power, and yet he willing to humiliate himself potentially by climbing up into the sycamore tree. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, then we go on, but you can read the rest of that story. But the point is, Zacchaeus put himself in the path of Jesus. Zacchaeus positioned himself in order to be able to see and interact. And we don't want to over-spiritualize this, but the fact of the matter is that we need to position ourselves, we need to put ourselves in the place where we can receive grace. And spiritual disciplines, the Lord has given you the spiritual disciplines in order to position yourself, in order to put yourself in a position to where you can receive blessing from the Lord. Prayer can be a drudgery, right? You can get up in the morning and you're out of bed and you're thinking, I'm gonna pray. And you get down and you sit down or you kneel down or you, whatever it is, whatever posture you take when you pray. And what inevitably happens within about 5 minutes? There's two things that happen, one or the other, within about 5 minutes or less of when you start praying. What are they? Two different things. You fall asleep, right? Or you begin to fall asleep, right? I don't know. Do you ever have that experience? You begin to pray and you begin to fall asleep. What's the second thing? You don't fall asleep. Your mind wanders off, and the next thing you know, you're thinking about your day and you're processing because you prayed about something and you're over here. It's difficult. And so, correct me if I'm wrong, but don't those two things tend to create some resistance to even praying? Because when you fail and you fail and you fail and you fail at something, it's hard to do something that you continue to fail at. Now, just one practical piece of advice to you, and there'll be more when we go over prayer, but let me just give you one practical piece of advice when you pray. Pray out loud. That's the way they did it in the Old Testament. Think about 1 Samuel when Hannah is praying. And remember that Eli is out kind of watching. And what does Eli think? Remember the story? Why does Eli think that Hannah is drunk? Her mouth is moving, but he's not hearing anything. What does it tell you about the way the people prayed then? Eli was expecting that her prayer was going to be audible. And so if you have an audible, if you're praying audibly, it really helps in both of those arenas. Number one, it keeps you awake. And in fact, if you need to, stand up and walk around. And number two, it keeps you focused because it develops a conversation rather than a thought pattern. So my recommendation strongly is that you pray aloud. But anyway, that's an aside. That was for free this morning. So place yourself in the place, or put yourself in the path of God's grace. So the Lord has provided you all of these disciplines, and he has given them for your good. They are to lead you to Christ's likeness. And then the Lord expects you to use them. Let's look at 1 Timothy again, chapter 4, verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. I assume that there was something going on in their culture that elicited Paul's response about old women. I don't think that's necessarily something that's endemic of old women, but there must have been something going on in this context here. But on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purposes of godliness. And that word discipline yourself there is a strong imperative. In other words, it's a command. And it's a strongly worded command. discipline yourselves. Now, we get one of our words, English words, from this Greek word, discipline. We get the word gymnasium from it, or gym. So the verb here is to gymnize. Get to the gym. And what do you think of when you think of the gym? What's the one word that generally comes to mind when you think of the gym? What did somebody say? Drudgery. Yeah. Hard work. Discipline, right? Sweat. Discipline yourself for the purposes of godliness. The assumption here in this command, in this imperative, is that it's not going to be easy. This is going to be a struggle. I think that we as Christians sometimes assume that we can get to a place in our Christian life when I've matured enough or whatever, where these disciplines will become easy. We'll get to a place in our lives where prayer, for example, will become, man, I'm just going to be so in love with it all the time that it's easy to do. Listen, that's not the case. You can read biographies of men like George Mueller, who had a phenomenal prayer life, as a matter of fact, if you read E.M. Bounds and others, what you discover is that many of these godly saints, I don't know how much time many people invest in prayer today who would be well-known kind of spiritual leaders, but these guys spent 2 and 3 hours a day praying. But when you read them, you'll also discover that it wasn't always easy. That there were times of great spiritual dryness. There were times of great, what felt like drudgery in their prayer lives. The difference is they pushed through it. The difference is they persisted and persevered through it. They didn't just give up. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he uses this word, discipline yourselves to godliness. Don't give up. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be hard. But just like the athlete who goes to the gym or goes to the track or goes to the pool or goes wherever they go to practice, they have in mind a very clearly defined objective and goal, don't they? The Olympic athlete is an Olympic athlete because of incredible discipline. And they have pushed through incredible hard times in the process because, why? Why does the Olympic or potential Olympic athlete push through? They have a focus, they have a goal, they have a direction, they have a desire for accomplishing something. Now, here's the beauty of the Christian life. Contrary or indifference from the Olympic athlete. The Olympic athlete is pushing through and in the end can say, I did this. It's up to me. You and I, we can push through, but we can push through, number one, with the help of the Holy Spirit who is in us, leading us. And secondly, we know that the accomplishment of the work is guaranteed. Not because we're going to work so hard, but because God is at work in us to bring about His purposes. And so we can have full assurance and confidence in faith that God is at work to bring these things about. And so the Olympic athlete or the potential Olympic athlete doesn't know for sure whether or not they're going to qualify. And yet they push through. How much more should we be willing to push through knowing that we already are qualified and will be qualified and will be, and this thing will work out? Okay. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Obviously, the Proverbs are... it's wise counsel to us. It's given to us for our benefit to have discernment and wisdom. And in this context, in verse 12, we're told to apply your heart to discipline and your ears to the word of knowledge. Apply your heart to discipline. So in other words, in your heart, don't just do this halfway. Don't do it just in your mind, but have your heart affected such that you apply yourself to these disciplines. And again, this is going to take a work of the Spirit in your life, but I think the more we meditate upon the gospel, the more we meditate upon the goodness of God, the more we think about how this, what this good is that he's bringing us to. And by the way, what is the good? For all things are working together for the good of those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. What is the good? Verse 29, conformity to Christ. See, by the way, how do we generally read that passage? How do we generally think about what do we generally define as the good? Yeah, don't we generally take that passage and say, the Lord is working everything to good in my life, and so when I take these circumstances and I just say, oh man, this must be going to work out for good for me, right? This the Lord just has something better in mind for me here. So I'm going through this circumstance and all things are working together for good. But the good that we're thinking about is about some future good thing for me from my perspective. But that's what is the good? Conformity to Christ. That's the good. And that's a greater good than any good that we can think of, right? And so let's not be confused about that passage. Let's not use that passage out of context. He is working all things together for good to those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he has foreknown, he has predestined also so that they might become conformed into his image. And that's the good that he's about. And sometimes that good, that Christ-likeness, doesn't look the same as the good that we expect, because that kind of goodness, that Christ-likeness, will result in incredible self-sacrifice and self-denial. And that doesn't fit generally our definition of what I'm thinking of when I think God is doing good for me. Okay, it's a gift of God. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at verse 7. Second Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. God expects you, the Lord expects you to practice these disciplines. He's given you a command, he's given you wise counsel, and he's also given you a gift. He's given you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is not one of timidity, but one of discipline. And so there again, we need to rely and learn how to rely on him. It is a mark of maturity. Galatians 5, verse 23. What's that? Sure. Oh, yeah, as far as the word discipline, sound judgment, yeah. The word has to do with the way we think, in aligning the way we think. But that came to mean and has the connotation of not only the way we think, but what we do to think that way. And so, yeah, one could translate it as sound judgment, or self-control is another. But all of those things they're pretty closely connected. Galatians 5:23, fruit of the Spirit. You may be able to list the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, this is the same. There's a similar kind of thing going on here in this passage too with respect to the fruit. 5:23. Gentleness, self-control against such... gentleness and...
Gentleness of the deity.
Or discipline. That self-control, sound judgment... Discipline, those things are all interconnected. It has to do with the way I'm functioning in my mind and thinking about things as a result of where I'm investing my thinking time. How am I orienting the way I think? So it has this idea of discipline. And then, of course, we have an example from Jesus himself. Jesus lived a life of discipline. Jesus said no to ministry in order to get away for solitude and silence. Jesus prayed. Jesus fasted. Jesus, he engaged in all of these disciplines. And so we have a very powerful example in him. So finally, there's just a couple of additional thoughts I wanted to throw at you. Number one, there is a danger in neglecting these things. Listen, God provided his word for this purpose of godliness. He provided prayer, he provided fasting, he provided these disciplines for us. And there is a danger if we don't position ourselves to take advantage of this grace. We're not receiving good counsel from God's word if we're not in it, right? If we're not under it. And if we're not engaging in these disciplines, then we are going to be ill-equipped to deal with the people and the circumstances of our lives. And that's what the whole Proverbs are about, right? The whole Proverbs are giving us good counsel to discipline ourselves in order to live a life that is in conformity to Christ so that we don't fall into the pitfalls and traps that Satan's going to throw at us, that this world is going to throw at us, and our flesh is going to throw at us. And sometimes when we look at our lives and we find ourselves mired up in this horrible circumstance that we're in, if we look back, we could realize, if we were honest with ourselves, we could realize we could have made different choices. And we could have, if we'd have made choices that were godly and that were Christ-like, we wouldn't be enslaved and entrapped in this particular circumstance. Now, some circumstances God's going to bring into your life that aren't a part of sin, but I'm talking about those that result from your sin. So there is danger in neglecting these things. There is freedom in embracing them. It's like it's the freedom of a fish within the ocean. Take the fish out of the ocean. If the fish wants to get out of the ocean, right? There's no freedom outside of the ocean. That fish only is free in the ocean. There are boundaries and the way that God has designed us. So there's freedom. If for those of you, and I know that this church is from my perspective, as I've talked to many, very disciplined with the use of money. A budget is not restricting if you use it correctly. A budget is freeing, right? If you discipline yourself to a budget, if you discipline yourself to these things, it's not restricting, it's freeing. And then finally, there is an invitation to enjoy them. The Lord doesn't want this to be drudgery. The Lord wants your heart captivated by the gospel. He wants your heart captivated by his person. You know, I was out praying this morning. It just struck me how much I look forward to certain things in my life. You know, look forward to a vacation, look forward to various things. And in the past, I would look forward to many things. And yet, it just really struck me how little I look forward to my eternal hope. We could talk about it, but how much time do I actually spend meditating about what it's going to be like in the presence of Christ? And you know, it just struck me, and I was praying and pleading with the Lord this morning to help me to discipline myself to think more about that. To think more about what it would be like. Because I'm convinced that the more I can think about and anticipate what that's going to be like, the more I'm going to get excited about that. And the more that passage in the Corinthians that says, for these momentary light afflictions are producing, or you know, there's no comparison between them and the eternal weight of glory that I'm going to have. The more I anticipate that, the less that the problems of this world will matter. And the more I'll be inclined to spend time with him, to spend time meditating in his word, to spend time praying, to spend time giving my life over to him, because I'm wanting to be more like him. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together and talk about the disciplines of our faith. And Father, I pray that as we work through this lesson, these lessons over the next several weeks, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts and uplift us and lead us, Lord, to a place where we can value the practice of these disciplines, but above all, Lord, that we can enjoy them because we know that they are means of getting to know you better and of drawing near to you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.